May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Firstly, I'd like to thank Vaughan for inviting me to speak to you this evening. It's always wonderful to come back to Warwick and to this beautiful church, and also to thank Thomas and the choir for their lovely singing. Christus Factus Est is probably one of the most powerful motets written for the church. It's certainly one of my favourite pieces. It has an extraordinary power of expression, and the music is inspired by Bruckner's own intense devotion to his spiritual life, and by the text, which in many ways crystallizes the Holy Week journey from Jerusalem to the crucifixion and ultimately to Christ's resurrection. The translation of the Latin words, which you have in your service sheet, starts with the words, Christ being obedient unto death, but there are some very important words that come just before that, which I think throw a very close light on the meaning of the text, and particularly on Bruckner's setting, although he doesn't set these words. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Bruckner's anthem was composed in 1884 and uses the words of the gradual for Maundy Thursday. The text comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. To many people, Anton Bruckner is known primarily as a composer of symphonies, 9 in all. But in fact, his symphonic output began comparatively late in life. He was almost 50 when he composed his first symphony, and in the remainder of his life went on to compose 8 more, no doubt trying to keep pace with Beethoven. Bruckner's early life began in the Austrian town of Ausfelden, where his father was a schoolteacher and the church organist. And Bruckner's initial studies were on similar lines. He was a chorister in St. Florian near Linz, and there he studied the organ, the piano, and music theory. At the age of 16, he entered a teacher training school in Linz and began work as a school teacher in 1845. Only 3 years later, he became the cathedral organist at St. Florian. But then, realizing he needed to study composition in greater depth, he left in 1855 to go to Vienna to study harmony and counterpoint at the Vienna Conservatory. And shortly after that, he was to become the cathedral organist in Linz and to begin orchestral study with Otto Kitzler, a cellist who introduced Bruckner to Wagner's operas, but also the works of Haydn, Mozart, Bach, and Beethoven. Bruckner studied other composers assiduously, and this was a way of developing his own art as a composer and his own craft. He studied particularly the music of the Renaissance Italian polyphonic masters, such as Palestrina, but also the German Baroque composers, especially J.S. Bach. You can see elements in his music of both of these strands. In 1868, he moved to Vienna to take up the appointment as the Emperor's court organist and to become professor in harmony and counterpoint at the Vienna Conservatory. In spite of Bruckner's reputation as a great symphonist, it is hardly surprising that he wrote a good deal of church music as well. Many masses, and over 30 motets, which express his devout Roman Catholic beliefs. His motets often use Gregorian chant-like lines of the Renaissance masters, but his harmony and compositional techniques are thoroughly romantic in expression and in style. As a young man, Bruckner sang in male choirs and wrote music for them. Whilst his secular music was written for choral societies, his church music was written to be performed by church choirs. He set texts in both German and Latin, and his works were very much written for specific occasions, be those particular days in the liturgical cycle, or private occasions such as weddings or funerals, or simply music written for friends. His early masses clearly show the influence of Mozart and Haydn and are essentially very classical in style. But from those very early masses onwards, he shows us how well he could write for voices. His later masses are really written for the concert hall rather than the church, since there was a move at that time to rid instruments from the Catholic Church, apart from the organ. It's very interesting to note that in Germany at that time, the German Lutherans had always taken the opposite view and welcomed the use of instruments in the liturgy of the church. One of the reasons why J.S. Bach's output flourished with instrumental religious works of such a high quality. So Christus Factus Est is in many ways the most symphonic of his motets. It has tremendous harmonic tension and impressive climaxes, giving way to gentler moments. Many people feel that this is one of the very finest of his choral works. It was composed during a trip to Prague and several German cities, and the work is contemporary with Bruckner's famous Te Deum, and indeed, there are one or two musical similarities between the two works. The solemn tone of the motet matches the solemnity of the words, and there are subtle examples of word painting in the piece, which are also memorable, especially the massive explosion of sound at the words quod est super omne nomen. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When I took my choir at Winchester College to Holland 2 years ago, we sang in some impressive buildings, one of which in Dordrecht had a 9-second acoustic. And the boys were fascinated by the length of time that that loud, long chord could be held in the building. Unfortunately, they were rather disappointed when they got back to the college, which has about a 1.5-second acoustic. In Bruckner, the relationship between text and music is fundamental. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. What we are faced with here are the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature. Not only did Christ appear among men and live the life of a human being, but he was also truly human. This is why he was charged with blasphemy when he asserted himself to be the Son of God. Only someone truly human could utter the agonized words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this also shows the divine element. He was born a man in a lowly place. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes as other infants are. And he lay in his mother's womb for 9 months, as all infants have. In every way, he was human and subject to the same infirmities, hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, grief, sorrow, and death itself. Christ humbled himself by becoming a man, by becoming one of us. And for us, that is a very humbling thing to know. He worked his trade as a carpenter, conversing with ordinary folk, washing his disciples' feet, and understanding the trials and difficulties of ordinary people's lives. Yet, in his very meekness and humbleness of spirit, in his very goodness and kindness, in his working of great miracles, in his behavior towards his enemies, he shows himself to be more than an ordinary human being. He humbled himself to both God and man, and reflected something of the divine nature of his being. In his obedience to death, he showed himself to be obedient from the cradle to the cross, to God, to man, to his earthly parents, to magistrates and to ceremonial law, to moral law, and finally to death, which he voluntarily and cheerfully bore for the salvation of all mankind, despite its pain and shame. His was a life of obedience. When Christ humbled himself to become man, he did not relinquish or forego his divine nature. He did not cease to be God when he became man. He was the Word made flesh, coming to earth with all the authority and power of God, but as a human being. In coming to earth, and in living as one of us, and dying like one of us, I believe he shows us the path to God and instills in each of us the potential to be like him. There is a mystic union between Christ's condescension and Christ's exaltation. Because Christ suffered death, so God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Christ's death has freed us, and being born again of the Spirit of God, we become the children of God. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Christ's birth of the Holy Spirit, in his sinless life and example of love, in his acceptance of death, his resurrection and ascension to his Father, he shows us that he was truly divine as well as truly human. Anton Bruckner was himself a simple and humble man with a devout Catholic faith. Many musical biographers have been frustrated by the fact that in Bruckner there is a huge discrepancy between his life and his works. His life does not tell us anything about his music, and his music does not tell us anything about his life. The two things were very separate. Yet we do know that his whole output as a composer was firmly rooted in his early life as a church organist, and his many works for the church are very much a part of his whole being and his whole personality. And we can see a foundation in his church music for his larger scale symphonic works, which were to come much later in his life. We find in Bruckner's choral works a sincerity, a close connection with the text, and a style which, though sometimes idiosyncratic, is free and not hampered by ecclesiastical convention. His music is truly inspired by his own devout Christian faith and continues to inspire us today who perform it and listen to it. So now we'll hear the choir sing Bruckner's Christus Factus Est.